bless this time. Father, we thank you that we can gather like this to look at your word. And Lord, this morning as we read what you've recorded for us, I just pray that you help to enlarge our understanding of who we are as a church and why we're here and what you've called us to be. Just do that in our midst, Father. Just do that in our hearts. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 542 did a cool little movie here.
Breaking for lunch, people. Can I help you?
This house, it's gonna ruin my status in the neighborhood. I mean, look at that door. It's too wide. It makes mine look small and unimpressive.
Why don't you change your door?
I don't want to change my door. I want you to change his.
That's not how it works.
Okay, Iron Man. You win. If you're not gonna listen to me, I'm gonna go talk to someone who will.
Doors? This guy doesn't know anything about doors.
Excuse me, I need to talk to you about this house. Well, my dad just had a house built by a Paulus and Sons and has done wonders for the neighborhood. We'd all be better off if everyone had a house like that.
So what you're saying is we should tear this house down and build one of theirs?
Yeah, this neighborhood won't be the same without one. So what do you say?
This is a tasty pizza. You gotta give me some Gatorade. Gatorade would be good right now. No, wait. Water's better. Water.
Hey there, friend. What's your name?
Clyde.
Clyde, I'm Jambres. Yeah. Nice to meet you. I'm here to talk to you about this house you're building.
Yeah.
You know, it's a real interesting structure that you use.
Structure? You like it?
Well, I mean, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm not questioning the foundation at all. I like the foundation a lot. But this structure is just real interesting because, you know, nowadays we build houses with this thing called epoxy. Now, it's just a real fine system. It's a structure building system. Okay, you and I both know you need a good foundation to build a house, all right? You put the foundation down. Everybody agrees on the foundation, but the structure, that's what's in question here, okay? That's what's in question. We use the epoxy because it practically builds itself. It's the wave of the future, man. Everybody's doing it.
The house is fine.
Okay. Hey. You know, I'm not questioning you as a person, anything like that. I'm just saying that the structure is important. Listen, here's some brochures. Look it over. There's a toll-free number. I also have a local number and a house number. You can call at any time of the day. Just let me know. All right? You got my number.
You only used one kind of material for that foundation, didn't you? You rascal. When are you gonna stop being so narrow-minded? You know that there's more than one way to build a foundation. You'd know that if you were more open-minded, wouldn't you? I know, Mumbles. He's insane. Look at him. Eating his pizza.
You've never built a house before, have you?
This guy's never built a house before. Who's he trying to tell me what to what?
Start a foundation.
I know. He's insane. Oh, wait till I tell my other colleagues, aside from Mr. Mumbles here, that you are so narrow-minded. We thought the likes of you had been long gone, like the dinosaur, the Tristanosaurus Rex, long gone. You second me.
Do you want some tobacco, Mr. Mumbles? It's Indian tobacco.
Set the pizza down.
Everybody's working for the weekend. Boop, 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 boop.
Did I hear Triceratops Rex in that? See, that's the cool thing about Eastgate. You learn about different dinosaurs you'd never heard of before. The Triceratops Rex. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to continue our study here, going through 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter. Those guys, I'll tell you what, they make those movies. It's just incredible to me. Some of them have been working like day and night on some other projects. It's actually getting a little disconcerting. But if you ever see Ford or Daniel or Bradley or Garland or any of these guys around, tell them thank you, because they're doing a great job with that. Paul has been using various metaphors to describe the church in 1 Corinthians, especially here in chapter 3. Starting in chapter 3, he's been addressing some problems that had come up in the church in Corinth, and he was trying to correct them. The main problem in Corinth was that they were dividing up based on rivalries that had developed among the people over who was the best leader. Specifically, which was the best leadership style or the right emphasis, and they'd begun to make celebrities out of the leaders there in the church. They celebrated Paul, they celebrated Apollos, they were celebrating Peter, and they were making comments and statements like, I belong to Paul, I'm of Paul, or I belong to Apollos, I'm of Apollos. And this kind of rivalry was ruining the soul of this church, and Paul's been using different analogies to help them understand and help us understand why the church isn't supposed to be doing that. Why we're not supposed to be dividing up on rivalries over leaders. This is not the way God wants the church to behave. So first he compared the church to an infant growing to adulthood. And the basic gist of what he was saying was, you guys are acting like a bunch of little babies. You're acting like kids when you're behaving like this. You're dividing up over leaders. You need to start maturing and not pridefully exalting one leader over another. Secondly, he compared the church to a garden and the leaders of the church to landscapers or to gardeners. And he was trying to show how ludicrous it was for them to be making celebrities out of the gardeners, out of the landscapers. And then he compared the church to a building project. And he warned that the leaders of the church were supposed to be careful how they were building on this foundation of Jesus Christ, the foundation of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and how he died for us to set us free. And he was saying they had to be careful how they build the doctrines and the priorities of the church on that basic foundation. And this morning, Paul's going to continue this series of metaphors, and he's going to wrap up his argument. And as we saw in the video, there are a lot of different opinions, a lot of different voices out there that have a lot of different ideas about how the building project should be going on this foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, how we should be building and what we should be building on this foundation. But like that construction worker, we have to stick with the plans that we've been given. We've got to stick with what God has revealed and what he intends. So keeping in mind that we are building something, which was what Paul stated last time, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's pick up here in verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Stop right there. So here we see what the building project is. Last week we spent a lot of time talking about that it's a building project. It's a construction project. Now we see the final metaphor for the church, and it is here that the church is pictured as the temple of God. Now Paul is shifting his focus from the project itself to what the finished product is all about, what it is that God intended for this building to be. Now, this same concept of the temple of God is applied to the individual in Corinthians as well. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul will make that point specifically. He's talking about sexual sin, and he talks to the individual saying, you know, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. But here, in this context, he's using this metaphor corporately. And he's saying as a community, of individual believers, as individual believers who gather together into a singular community, together we make up the temple of God. Remember, we're not talking about buildings or anything like that. The church is not a building, otherwise he wouldn't have used the metaphor of a building. The church isn't a building, it's a gathering of people, it's a group of people. We talk about, I'm going over to church. We're not talking about going to a building. We can't be. Even though we use that kind of language, we've got to be talking about the assembly of people, the people that gather together. That's what the church is. So in this context, he's saying that this gathering of people is the temple of God. Now, in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. Now we see that God has his people for a temple. He's shifted things a little bit. And what does it mean anyway? When Paul says, okay, you guys are the temple of God, don't you know that you're the temple of God? Well, what's that mean to us as we contemplate that? You know, we think about that. What significance is it that God considers us to be his temple, individually and corporately, as in this context? Well, to understand that, we've got to look at the purposes of the temple in the Old Testament. When in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books where Moses has edited or recorded all of these events that took place from the fall of mankind, from the creation, from the beginning of creation to the time that Israel is established as a nation. One of the first things that God did in establishing Israel as a nation was that after he delivered them from slavery and bondage in Egypt, when he gathered them as a nation, he took them out in the wilderness and up on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses plans for a special tent that he wanted them to build. And it had all of these intricate instructions involved in it, and all of these different instruments that were to be associated with it. And it was called the tabernacle. The word in Exodus 26 is mishkah. And it literally means a dwelling place. It just literally means a place to hang out in, a place to live in, a place to reside. And the idea behind it was that this was going to be a meeting place between God and man. This was going to be a place where God would come and dwell with mankind and instruct him and meet with him and in a special, unique way. He'd reveal his glory and manifest his presence to mankind. And we know in the story of Israel and in the story that unfolds in the Old Testament there, that God did that over and over again. His glory would be revealed in unique ways there at the tabernacle, and he would instruct people, and it was a place where they would worship him and a place of sacrifice. So this was a meeting place between God and man. And the temple in Jerusalem basically was just a permanent structure that was designed to fulfill that same thing that the tabernacle was. So the temple was a place where God was going to manifest his presence among men. That was the basic idea behind it. And Paul, in this context, says that our role as a church community is to be that dwelling place for God, that place of residence, that place where God manifests himself, his presence. Paul's going to make the point that individually we are the temple of God, but there is something to be said about the community of believers getting together, gathering together, and loving each other and loving Jesus that manifests God's presence in a very unique way. It's unique. It's different from the way we manifest his presence individually. I don't know exactly how to define that. I don't have it clearly in a way that I can articulate it. But I know that I've experienced, when we gather together as this church, and you think about, well, like meetings like this, or you think about burning house times, when we're here, and we're here for the singular purpose of loving each other and loving Jesus and knowing him that way, there is something unique about it. There's something unique about the way God manifests himself. And it's not like with, you know, not like we got skyrockets going off or people aren't running on the pews or anything like that, because we don't have pews. But it's just unique. It's unique the way the Lord manifests himself. And he speaks through us at those times. And I don't mean just speaking through us like in these teaching times like we have now. I believe he does do that. But it's beyond just that. The Holy Spirit resides in each of us individually so that when we're here and we're communicating with each other and we're caring for each other and we're speaking to each other, the Holy Spirit is speaking through that and moving through that and ministering to us. And it's unique. It's a lot different than it is when we're on our own, when we're by ourselves. There's nothing wrong with being by ourselves. We're still Christians on our own. We're still Christians, and we can still worship and love God and praise him on an individual level and when we're isolated or whatever. But there's no denying the fact that when we gather together, there's something unique about it. There's something strange in the way that God reveals himself. And I believe Paul is intimating that to some degree as he's describing us as the temple. God demonstrates his care for us as we care for each other. That's something that doesn't happen often on an individual level. He moves in ways in our midst here. And so often it's in unseen ways. And how do you describe that? I mean, that's a huge ineffable something about our relationship with him. But he just makes himself known. And you just sense his presence. Not in the building. Not in the building at all. But it's in his presence here as we gather together. I'm hanging around here a lot of times. I walk in this building during the week and it's a big empty building and I don't sense the presence of God here in any unique kind of way. I get a musty smell every once in a while, but nothing else. But when we gather here together, when all of us are here and we're ministering to each other and we're loving each other, I mean, there's something awesome about it. I look forward to it every week. So Paul says we're the temple of God, that we're his dwelling and in a unique way when we gather together. And then he goes on specifically to say that the Spirit of God dwells in you, lives in you, hangs out in the midst of you. But then he gives this warning there and he says in verse 17, if anyone corrupts this temple, God's going to corrupt him. And again, the context for this warning is the church as a whole. Though the principle could be applied to the individual because he does make that point later on. But here in this context of what Paul is talking about, he's talking about corporately as a church. Anyone defiles this. And that's what he's warning. I believe he's warning the whole church, just as he did with the leaders, saying, be careful how you build. Be careful what doctrines you build on this foundation. Here the warning gets broader and is extended to the whole church. And he's saying, be careful how you deal with this church. Be careful how you treat this church. Be careful that you're not defiling this temple of God. It's very important to him. The imagery of defiling the temple kind of gets lost to a Gentile readership. You know, for those of us who are Gentiles, we haven't grown up with a temple. And even the Corinthians, I'm sure there was some level of question mark popping up above their heads. But what does that mean? I mean, when we talk about that, you know, for the Jew, that was the most important thing. I mean, to defile the temple would have been the highest act of treason known to the Israelite. And Paul is saying as much here. He's telling us we've got to be careful. For the Israelite, corrupting the temple could happen in a variety of ways. By entering it while you're unclean, or by bringing pagan idolatry, bringing idols into it, or even by doing physical damage to it. So Paul is outlining here the ways that we could defile the church. It's distinct and different from the way the Israelite could have defiled the temple of God. But Paul, in the overall context of what he's saying here, goes on to explain. Here's how you could end up defiling this community. And remember, we've got to keep it all in the same context of what Paul began his whole argument about. Remember what it is. There were divisions that were developing in the church of Corinth. Divisions were starting. They were withdrawing from each other. They were feeling superior one to another. All of these things were happening. And Paul is saying here, you got to be careful. If anybody corrupts, if anybody defiles this temple of God, this manifestation of God's presence here on the earth through the church, God's not going to go lightly on that. God takes that very seriously. So it really, what Paul does is he really brings us all back to what this whole discourse started on. So let's look at what he says here and see what he says here in light of this warning about defiling the temple of God or defiling the church and treating the church with care. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they're futile. So he quotes Job, he quotes Psalms in there, and in light of verse 17, what he's saying here, let's realize that to avoid corrupting the church community, to avoid defiling the temple of God, we must not be influenced by the world's trends. What we have to do is prioritize simple truth. Everything in the world, everything about the world and its philosophies and its trends of thought leads towards very complicated systems of thought. I don't know if you've ever looked at philosophy at all or dealt with any of those kind of studies, but I'm telling you, the intricacies of it and the complexities and the complicated nature of it is just overwhelming. I mean, it's just awful. And it doesn't matter how educated you are. There's always this slight sense that maybe you're a little bit too stupid to understand what they're talking about in all this. And we've covered this already, but it still bears repeating that there are a lot of voices clamoring out there for the latest solution to what the church needs, and the latest technique, and the latest model for ministry, and the latest breakthrough in theology or non-theology or whatever, you know, depending on their point of view on it. There are so many voices clamoring to be the spokesman for the church at this time. And most of the stuff that is talked about, and most of the books that are written about these kind of things, are hawked in the marketplace of church culture. And most in the church, and I would say especially when it comes to leadership within the church, most in the church feel a certain unspoken pressure that we really need to be up on whatever's happening, you know, whatever the latest thing that's going on, to keep up with the latest trends and the currents and make sure we've got it, you know, we're well-versed in postmodernism, or we're well-versed in the problems of modernism, or we're, you know, lighting aroma candles or whatever, you know. In all honesty, when it comes to techniques for finding spiritual fulfillment, most of that stuff has its foundation not necessarily in Scripture, but a lot of times it's got its foundation in the psychological and sociological studies of our day. And really, there's a problem in that. I don't know. Somehow, I'm just being honest with you, that stuff just wears me out. I mean, believe me, I read a lot of stuff and I follow a lot of things, and by and large, as you begin to peel it away and look at what the foundation of it is, it's not necessarily talking about just the truth of our relationship with God or the simplicity of the story that we're living out with God, but by and large, it's usually fairly convoluted with a lot of sociological or psychological observations. Not that there's anything wrong with those observations, not that we couldn't learn something from it. But at the same time, I don't know what it is. I just kind of start shutting down. I feel like I want to take a nap after a while. It just seems to wear me out. And I had somebody tell me point blank one time, and I mean, he wasn't trying to be mean. We were just talking, but you know, I was telling him about what I believe the purpose of the church is. I believe the purpose of the church is that we're to just be a hangout. I mean, this is a group of people who are crazy about Jesus, who just want to hang out together and love him together and care for each other's needs. And in that, we're demonstrating the power of the kingdom and the transforming power of Christ in our lives. And, you know, I was trying to pare it down that way, and he was just like going, oh, no, you can't do that. It's just not going to work. People aren't interested in that kind of stuff. It's just too simple. You know, it's a pat answer, and people aren't satisfied with that today. You got to have something more than that. Although I don't know what happened to you people here. There's way too many of you, but I guess you didn't get the memo. To me, we begin defiling the temple. We begin minimizing the manifestation of God on this earth through the church community when we begin complicating the message. When we begin to complicate it with the latest trends and philosophies of man. It's really simple stuff. I mean, you pare it all down, it's very, very simple. I mean, Jesus loves you. He died for you. If you believe that, you win a brand new life. I mean, that's it. That's it in a nutshell. Anything beyond that is just the stuff we're going to build on top of that and how we manifest that or live that out. But you get down to the basics of it. You get down to the stuff that's going to carry us through to eternity. That's the bottom line. That's why Paul said back here in chapter 2, when I came to Corinth, guys, I didn't have anything really special or snazzy to say. I just told you about Jesus Christ and that he died for you, which implies his love for you and a new hope for you. It's pretty simple stuff. To me, when I go to the Scriptures, nothing ever gets more complicated. And it's interesting to me that I have friends and I know people who, when they go to the Scriptures, they come out a lot more complicated. And there's all these other things. But to me, every time I go in there, and especially in context of the church, when I'm trying to understand who we are and why we're here and what we're doing here, it always comes out a lot simpler than it was when I first was thinking about it. Yeah, it's a pretty simple concept here when I look at it. And when you get down to the main currents that run throughout this story, it comes down to these simple concepts. That's why Paul is saying to get really wise, we got to become a fool. I mean, these are strong words that he's using here in this. And we got to think about it and take it seriously what he's saying. You know, if you really want to be wise, you're going to look pretty stupid. You're going to look kind of dumb. You're going to look like a hick, like somebody from Wee Wah who just fell off the tractor and he's talking all this crazy stuff about God and some guy dying for you, and that settles everything. What? Come on, man. It's got to be a lot more complicated than that. And it's not. I mean, we're going to have to look like a fool in the world's eyes if we're really going to become wise the way God intends us to be wise. God's wisdom is totally different from man's wisdom. And personally, I love it. He goes out there and finds these, you know, idiot clowns. God so loved the idiot boy that he showed himself through him and changes the world. It's an amazing thing to me what God does, and I love that. The world says, you know, it's sick of simple answers and pat answers. But it doesn't do any good for us to try to adopt the philosophies of this day or try to make the message more complicated to attract the complicated philosophical ideas. The message is stupid to the world. It just is. And as the church, we have to be willing to look foolish. We have to be willing to be foolish for Jesus in order to avoid corrupting the purpose of the church as it manifests God. So Paul says that God knows the thoughts of the wise. He already knows those things. You know, you think about these guys that are real complex in their explanations of life or their personality profiles, and all of these people that we esteem to be wise, God says he knows their thoughts and he knows that they're futile. And that's a harsh word in and of itself too. He's basically saying there that they're ineffective. They're worthless. And again, we've made this argument several times, but I mean, we live in a day and age where communication is right at hand. We have greater means of communication than ever before on this planet. And we've got the greatest minds at work trying to solve the problems of this world. If they could be solved, they would have been solved. But it can't happen because man in his wisdom doesn't have the answers that man needs. That answer has to come from outside of man. It has to be, we have to be informed from a completely different source. I mean, man's wisdom has created this amazing technological society. They put a man on the moon. When you think about this, you know, how many years ago was that? 30 years? Is that right? 30 years? 30 years ago, they put a man on the moon with a computer that is about as powerful as the computer that's in your car right now. It's an amazing thing what man can do, but it can't get to the most important place of all, and that is reconnected with God. Man's wisdom just can't do that. Only God's wisdom does that through the message of the cross. Just as Paul said back in chapter 1. So to avoid corrupting the church as the temple of God, we have to prioritize simple truth. The simple truth of Jesus Christ and his death for us and him crucified. And forget about the trends and the fads and the wisdom of this age. All right, Paul goes on here in verse 21. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, he's talking about Peter there, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours. And here Paul gives us another way to avoid corrupting the church, and that is let God provide our sense of security, not men. And this goes back to his correction about lifting up church leaders and dividing over them. When they thought, you know, when they were doing that, and they were thinking that one leader was better than the other and they were the ones who were right because of that. He's saying basically they were defiling the temple. They were corrupting the church. It was an exaltation of men, making celebrities out of leaders. And it does terrible damage to the church. And we really, really have to see that. We have to see that in our understanding of the role of leadership within the church and how we deal with leaders and be so very careful not to exalt men. Because you see, the root of this kind of boasting, the root of this kind of boasting in human leadership really comes down to insecurity. I mean, that's really the bottom line of it. It's insecurity. And that's what I believe Paul's getting at here in trying to encourage the Corinthian church and encouraging us in the process. Because if you think about it, I mean, we live in a very hostile world. I mean, it's a broken planet. It's a harsh place. I mean, I don't think there's a day that goes by when watching, following this story of this girl in Aruba and all these things that just tear your heart apart, and you realize this place is way too harsh for creatures as fragile as humans, and the future is so uncertain in so many ways, and everything about this world seems so menacing, and maybe it gets more so as I get older, and that's very possible. And there's a certain comfort that we derive from attaching ourselves and attaching our loyalties to something tangible, some surrogate savior, some tangible leader and teacher who we can say, well, I know he's right. If we could cling to a human leader and bolster ourselves and shore up our security in his wisdom and his ability to see things and perceive things right, then we're going to feel better not only about our stability in this world, but also our place in this world and wisdom for being able to choose the right guy. I mean, we had the wisdom enough to see that this was the right guy with the right message and the right thing going on. And that's, to me, what Paul is getting at, is that they aren't recognizing the massive, and I mean the massive, security that we have in being joined to Christ. We don't need surrogate saviors. We don't need tangible expressions of saviorhood to attach our loyalties to. That's what we're doing when we exalt leaders. He's saying, man, you guys aren't even remembering the kind of security that you have in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Why in the world would we stoop down to boast in men, to glorify men and give our loyalty to them when through our relationship with Jesus, he says all things are ours. He's talking to the Corinthian church. He goes, everything belongs to you guys. It's all yours. Why would you boast in men? It's all ours because of Jesus. And he's telling us all the leaders are there for us. I mean, God provided these leaders and he provided them in such a way that we're able to learn and be encouraged. And, you know, they're not going to have all the truth. So sometimes we're going to have to shut off something that they say, but we can still find encouragement over here on something else that they say. But, you know, Paul doesn't stop with that. You know, he says all the leaders are yours and they're all here to serve you. But it goes on from that. And he goes beyond leadership to these all-encompassing statements. And he says it's not just the leaders, but it's the world and life and death and things right now and things that are going to come later. All things, all those things. Think about what he mentions there. All of those things are the things we as human beings fear. Those are the things we fear the most. I mean, you talk about the tyranny of humanity caught in a fallen world. All of these things that Paul is talking about here, all of these things that he says are ours. We got the world, you know, the fear of the world that squeezes us, or the cares of this life that we have to worry about, or the fear of death and what could happen with that, or the troubles today that we face, or the uncertainty of some future out there that we're not sure what's going on. And Paul grabs all of these things and he shakes them right in front of us and he says, these all are now your servants. You have nothing to fear. All of these things are working now for your benefit. And that's what he's trying to say. What he means by this is that all this stuff, this whole gamut of the human condition, all of the stuff of this unstable world and the stuff that pertains to living and dying in this place and all of the stuff that we're going through now and all the stuff that we may face in the future, because of Christ, all of this is here to serve us on our way home as we journey towards home. It's exactly the same concept that he's getting across in Romans 8:28 when he's encouraging the Romans there that all things are working together. God is working through all of these things in order to benefit you for the good of those who love him. They're all working for our benefit. We don't have to wallow in the insecurity of this uncertain world. We don't have to fix our loyalties and our hopes on some human leadership to be surrogate saviors for us because we have all things that God is working through for our good as we journey home. Everything that takes place in our lives, everything about this world, every experience that we have, and I'm talking good or bad, God is working through. God's working through for our best to take care of us on our way home. We have all things. I mean, what an awesome comfort to me. It's an amazing place of security that we can approach life from. To realize that there is nothing that we have to fear, that there's nothing that God can't work through to benefit us as we go home. All the events of this crazy mixed up world are here for us, and he works for our good through it all. So we have no reason to be insecure. Boasting in men is an example of that kind of insecurity. Boasting in men becomes a cheap substitute for the inheritance that we have in Christ, the inheritance of this universe that he has for us. But you know, that's the trick of it all, isn't it? I mean, we're just reluctant heirs. It's so hard to believe this. We can stand here together and it sounds great when we're all gathered and we just sung some worship songs and we're comfy, kind of comfy. You know, and everybody loves everybody else, and it's great. It's when we're faced with the traumas of life and the difficulties that this becomes a struggle. But this is what Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church to get their minds on. And it's an encouragement to us as well. I mean, he tells us over and over in his word, getting the message across. I mean, if there's one message that comes across from beginning to end in this Bible, it is this statement, don't be afraid. Don't worry. I've got this under control. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be all right. I'm going to see that you come through. Just trust me. Just trust me. I'll get you through this. So then in concluding this, Paul wraps it up by telling them why they can be secure. And he brings it all back to knowing who they are. So the final verse there, verse 23, and he says, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And this brings us back to the beginning of this whole section. Because back in verse 4 of chapter 3 here, he pointed out the folly that they were falling into. And they were saying, I'm of Paul. Or rather, I belong to Paul. That's what the concept behind it is. They're saying, I belong to Paul. Oh no, I belong to Apollos. And here Paul makes it clear why that's such a no-no. We have to remember who we belong to. We can't be saying we belong to some human leadership. We have to remember who we belong to. And I say this fairly regularly, but there's no reason to stop now. Most of our problems come down to identity crisis. We forget who we are. We don't know who we are most of the time. We forget who we belong to. And that's what had happened to the church in Corinth there. They'd forgotten that they belonged to Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, the knowledge of that changes everything. The knowledge of who we belong to. I mean, it's an easy thing to say, and we say it so regularly, and it comes across as a pat kind of thing to say, oh, I belong to Jesus. Yeah, I belong to Christ. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But I'm telling you, to say that and really understand what we're saying and really mean that, there's a great security that comes from that kind of thing. And as a little kid, I mean, I was a little kid. Maybe 18. No, I was four years old, maybe, or something like that. I lived in Michigan, in Grand Rapids, well, outside of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And there was this store that we used to go to called Thrifty Acres. And it's kind of like a precursor to Walmart because it had a grocery store and a regular department store in it as well. And you could go in there and get your grocery shopping, and just like it is at a Walmart now, but it wasn't a big chain at that time. In those days, everything seemed a lot safer somehow, and my mom would take us to the store, and she would do her grocery shopping, and then she would leave Riley and I off to look through the toys and check out all the toys, and you know, and you'd hope against hope, maybe you'd be able to buy a toy that day or whatever. But one time when we were in there, and like I said, my memory of this is kind of dim, but I have had it repeated to me, so I do remember it somewhat, but somehow, some way or another, I got separated from Riley. He's 5 years older than me, so he's supposed to be looking out for me, but you can see what kind of a brother he is. But somehow I got separated from Riley, and I couldn't find him, and I didn't know what was going on. And as a little kid like that, you know, you get to the point where all of a sudden you're looking around, and, you know, and the whole room starts spinning because you're just surrounded by a sea of unfamiliar people, and you don't know where you are or where your security comes from. And so I just started crying, you know, typical. I just started crying. And a clerk came by and asked me, you know, if I was lost, and I was just crying. And she just said, well, who do you belong to? And I was just crying. And so she took me up to the front of Thrifty Acres there, up where the cash registers are and stuff. And, you know, they have the loudspeaker and everything. And I can remember them sitting me on the counter. And I remember them saying, who do you belong to? And I was crying, but all I could get out was the only information that I knew at that time. And I said, I belong to Mama. And, you know, it's not real descriptive. So they kept kind of prodding me. Well, who's Mama? She's Mama. And then so I'm crying and waiting for Mama because that's the only name I knew her by. It's interesting as I think back on that story that, you know, I didn't tell them that I belonged to Riley, my brother, because there was a distinction in my mind. You know, Riley, well, he is my brother, and I knew that he belonged to Mama too. So he really wasn't as much help as what I was looking for. I was looking for the one that I knew that I belonged to. And I can still remember, as I was crying there, they got on the loudspeaker and just said, you know, some little boy's lost here. And I can remember all of a sudden looking out there, and there came my mom, walking through the crowd there with Riley in tow. And the moment I saw her, the moment that she showed up, everything changed. I mean, before that, like I said, I was surrounded by a sea of unfamiliar people, and then the world was a very hostile place. But as soon as I saw her, and I saw my brother with her, everything was fine. I knew I was okay. And she walked up to the counter, and they said, is this yours? And she said, yes, he's mine. He belongs to me. And just in the confidence that I had at that moment, I belonged to her. I belonged to Mama. She was there to take care of me and get me out of this jam and to take me home. And when we bring that concept into our relationship with Christ and recognize who we belong to, this world, like I said, is a really hostile place. I mean, there's a lot of bad things that happen. And I'm not one of these guys that's going to tell you if you have enough faith, it's not going to happen to you. Because the fact of the matter is it rains on the just and the unjust. And troubles happen because of this fallen world. But if we know who we belong to, if we know who it is that we belong to, then all of these things are going to take on a completely different perspective. And we're going to know that we're okay. And we will get through this all right, that the good ending is coming to this story. And that really is the heartbeat of Christianity. For him to finish off with, you belong to Christ. I mean, there's no greater words that you could leave anybody. You belong to Jesus. Those are wonderful words. There's no greater source of hope that I can think of, no greater comfort to have. We're his. He said he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He said just before he left, I'm with you. I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. It's the very heartbeat of Christianity, this belonging. We're no longer orphans. We're no longer cast off. We're not just sitting in some lifeboat stranded in this huge cosmos. We belong to someone who's looking after us, who's coming for us. Let's not put our hope in man's ingenuity or in charismatic leadership or anything. And I mean charismatic, not in the... You know what I'm talking about, just in clever kinds of leadership. Let's remember, always remember, no matter what, no matter where we go, whether we're still a part of this fellowship or if we've moved on to another place, always remember who you belong to. Don't ever lose sight of that. If you know that, if we know that, we're going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right because he's coming to bring us home. Is that cool? Does that make any sense at all? All right. Well, if you'll stand with me and band can come on back up and we'll close with a song. Just before we worship here, I do have a prayer request. Robert.